due to the health problem that I had at the time, and very thankful and happy to be able to resume that series now. I'm actually going to change the title a little bit. I think we called it, referred to it as a spiritual hearing test, and it still is because of that statement in all the letters to the seven churches. It says that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But I'd like to call this letters, Lessons from the Letters. That's a kind of a catchy title, Lessons from the Letters. And this today we'll be talking about Pergamos. I think I finally have concluded that I can only cover one message at a time. I thought, well, these, you know, the next two are pretty short. I can probably do both those together. And there's some commonalities between the two, and we'll just go ahead and do both of them. And wasn't too far into the preparation before it was pretty obvious to me that we're not going to be able to get through both of them today. So we'll just be covering the message to the letter to the church, rather, in Pergamos. So we'll read, first of all, as we've done before, the actual verses. There's only five verses, six, I guess it is 12 through 17. I always have trouble counting. I have to count on my fingers, inclusive, exclusive. You know, I never did get that down very well. Anyway, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 through 17, and we'll talk about what we can learn. First of all, what it says, what it means to the people, meant to the people, rather, and then thirdly, how we can apply it today. All right, so starting out in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I had mentioned in an email earlier in the week, I don't know how many of you did that, but you wanted to read through that, kind of to read ahead so that you know what we're going to be covering in Bible study, and come up with a one-word theme of the, actually I said both of these letters, Pergamos and Thyatira, and if anybody come up with a theme? Repent? Okay, that's a good one. Faith?
Well, it seems like they were compromising. They were tolerating a lot.
Very good. That's you just stole my thunder for the Bible study. I didn't think, that's very good. I didn't think anybody come up with that. That's great. Anybody, a lot of themes, really, as far as that's concerned. Any others? Okay, well, that's a good start on that, with certainly things that we will glean and learn from covering this particular section of Scripture. Right, first of all, the church at Pergamos, this is also known, if you, some of the reference books will cover it this way or describe it that way, is also known as Pergamum, P-E-R-G-A-M-U-M. It's the same word, it's just the neuter form of the same word. That Pergamos, I think, is a feminine form, and Pergamum is a neuter, so it's actually the same place. One of the things that this area was really known for, and it's not something to be proud of by any means, but it was a very much of a concentration of pagan religions that had their centers there in Pergamos. One of the things they had was a huge statue to the Greek god Zeus that was very prominent there in the city. And the other thing is that they had the, since it was a center, in fact, a Roman government there, center of Roman government, there was always the demands of, as Barclay put it in his Daily Study Bible, the demands of Caesar worship hanging forever like a poised sword above the head of the Christians. So obviously we don't have that danger today. I mean, people are as far away from worshiping the President of the United States as you can get. But back in those days, the Caesar was demanded to be worshipped. And they actually could put people to death for not doing it. And that's one of the significances of the aspect of this two-edged sword that Jesus referred to as to himself as one who has a sharp two-edged sword. I'll read you a quote here from Barclay's Daily Study Bible that explains what I mean. It says, Roman governors were divided into two classes, those who had the right of the sword and those who had not. Those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death. On their word, a man could be executed on the spot. Humanly speaking, the proconsul, who had his headquarters in Pergamum, had the right of the sword, and at any moment he might use it against any Christian. But this letter bids the Christian not to forget that the last word is still with the risen Christ, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The power of Rome might be satanically powerful. The power of the risen Lord is greater yet. So you can see the reason why he introduces himself to the congregation here as he who has a sharp, two-edged sword is because, obviously, of the fact that they were had this. I mean, ever heard of the sword of Damocles? I've hanging over your head, you know, it's hanging by a thread, at any moment could fall. That's what these people were under. So he reminded them, you know what? I've got a more powerful sword than that. And that's what you need to be aware of, not the sword that was in the hands of these individuals that had that right of putting people to death. There are a couple other places, well, actually more than a couple places. We'll just read two or three here, where the sword of the two-edged sword is referenced to Jesus Christ as well. One of them is right in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where he introduces himself in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, and describes the vision that that John saw, that he wrote and covering or writing to this letter, these letters, and also the rest of the book there as well. And he describes him, Jesus Christ, and what John saw here, starting in verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and notice, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So that's one location. The other location is another location, I should say, is in Revelation 19 and verse 15. This has to do with the return of Jesus Christ in this particular passage. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. It's not that much different. New King James, you can go either way with it. Revelation 19 and verse 15. It says, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. And by the way, according to Barclay, the sword that's referred to was not this long, narrow thing you think of as, you know, it's like 6 feet long or 4 feet long, 3 feet, however it was, but rather it was more like a short, tongue-shaped sword for close fighting, what we would probably call a dagger for hand-to-hand fighting. I mean, it's long swords, you can't, if somebody is standing right here, you can't do much with a long sword unless you could whack the guy's head off or something. But this was more in reference to this short dagger for hand-to-hand close fighting. One of the locations I'd like to you to turn to is in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It gives you more of an idea of what is involved here with regard to the sword that proceeds from his mouth. You might think that's a funny place for a sword, isn't it, in somebody's mouth? Isn't it? My friend Mark Mickelson always kids me about, he says, I think of you as like having a dagger between your teeth. And I don't think that's what this is talking about. Because a sword is usually used in a person's hand. Now, what this is going to indicate to us is it's not your typical literal sword, but rather it has to do with what it said right here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Notice how it defines it. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what we're talking about here, what Jesus wields, is the word of God. That's the sword that he uses. It's not talking about a literal sword. It's talking about the word of God, which it says is actually sharper than a two-edged sword, because it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The New Living says it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The New Revised says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word intent here, as it's translated in New King James, or intents, plural, one of the lexicons defines as that which is intended or purposed as a result of thinking. That which is intended or purposed as a result of thinking, a particular manner or way of thinking. So it can refer to a way of thinking, a disposition, a manner of thought, or attitude. So it's saying the Word of God is able to discern those things. And that's what Jesus Christ wields, is that weapon of the Word of God, which is able to separate the very, very thoughts, innermost thoughts of our being. The Roman individuals that had this sword of theirs, they couldn't do that. See, they don't have that ability God does and that Christ does, to be able to discern our intent and our motivations and our motives and all those things. So we'll get more back to that later here, but just one summary statement, brief one here from Barclay. He says, the symbolism, that's of this short sword, tells us of the penetrating quality of the Word of God. If we listen to it, no shield of self-deception can withstand it. It strips away our self-deludings, lays bare our sin, and leads to pardon. We're going to talk about that later. I'm going to repeat that. It's a very important quote. I'm going to repeat that later toward the end of the Bible study and expound that, because it's very, very important for all of us today as well. Let's move forward in the meantime to verse 13, where it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I think it's pretty obvious. Well, we don't really know for sure why it's described as Satan's throne. There are a lot of different reasons, but probably it has to do with the fact that the center of the Roman government was right there, and that the Caesar was like a false god because he demanded to be worshipped. And people, therefore, were right there, right under the, almost right under the statue of Zeus, and right there where this provincial government was headquartered. So another important point that's brought out in some of the commentaries as well is the word dwell is a little different Greek word than what usually you find. Usually you find the word oikeo. Let me do that. Oikeo. Imagine me stumbling over Greek, huh? Oikeo. O-I-K-E-O is the usual word. Oikos is the word for house. This is kat orkeo. That's a prefix of kata, which is a preposition that denotes intensity, where kata means down. And basically what it's referring to here is the fact that this particular Greek word means to live or dwell in a place in an established or settled manner. It's a very intensive form of dwelling. Or we could say, I'm stuck here. I'm stuck living where I am. See? In other words, you're going to be there for a while. So what he's saying is, I know that you have to live where you are. I know you have to live right there where Satan's seat is. And the significance of that is, as Barclay says, the principle of the Christian life is not escape, but conquest. In other words, you can't run away from your problems. You can't say, I'm stuck here in this job. I'm stuck here in this place where I live. You have to make the most of what you have where you are. That's the point of Christianity. It's not to get away from everything, it's to get through things, right? It's conquest, it's not escape. He goes on to say here, also with regard to that meaning, we may feel it would be much easier to be a Christian in some other place and in some other circumstance, but the duty of the Christian is to witness for Christ, as he puts it, where life has set him. Well, I agree with that? I hope so. If you think you can move somewhere else and get away from your problems, number one, would be problems somewhere else as well. And number two, as my dad used to say, a skunk takes his stink with him wherever he goes. So a lot of your problems are going to take with you. Amy's going to take her problems with her to ABC, okay? I mean, that's a nice environment, I grant you that. But anyway, I think the meaning there is pretty obvious. They were called upon to stay where they are and to endure and to overcome at the threat of death. Some did. Some didn't. I think we all realize that our calling as well is to basically not escape our problems, but rather to get through them. John 17 and verse 15, we're very familiar with, in that final recorded prayer of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said with regard to Satan and what our relationship should be in terms of the world that we live in? the New Living, he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. God does not expect us or even want us to go off in some private place somewhere where we can get totally away from all the influences of the world, because there you couldn't set an example for anybody. And also you couldn't learn things. You couldn't prove yourself in the trials and temptations of life. These people had far more serious trials than any of us experienced. I've often said we're very spoiled. I mean, the worst thing for us ordinarily in terms of persecution is to lose our job, source of our livelihood. These people could lose their life. I don't think any of your employers has tried to kill any of you yet, right? Maybe if words could kill or looks could kill. But so, you know, we don't have it near as bad off as what they did. But we still have trials and problems, and we have to work through those where we are. And obviously God will help us to be able to do that. In their particular case, Pergamos, since it was the administrative center of Asia for the Roman Empire, it meant that it was also the center of Caesar worship for the entire province. And obviously that was something that was a very severe trial to these people, where their actual livelihood, a life rather, was at stake. This particular area was apparently organized and administered kind of like a church, a presbytery, or a diocese. We use those terms today. And since it was the center of worship for that entire province, probably it was why it was called Satan's Seat, or where Satan dwells, as it says here in the later verse. It was a place where, as Barclay says, it was a place where men were required on pain of death to take the name of the Lord and to give it to Caesar instead of to Christ. And as he said, to a Christian, there could be nothing more satanic than that. So, I mean, it was a very, very severe, severe trial. I've read another resource that I don't remember if it was in Pergamos or where it was, but in some areas where people were threatened with martyrdom if they were to weren't to bow down to Caesar, or if they were to say that, you know, I believe in Christ or whatever, they would do what Galileo, I think it was, did, or he was forced to say the world was flat, and then under his tongue he says, okay, it's flat. And then under his breath, he said, but it's round nevertheless. You probably heard that story. Well, some Christians would do this. They would say, okay, well, Caesar is God, but he really isn't. Don't think that's quite good enough. I mean, that's what is it? Your word. Compromise. Compromise. People are kidding themselves when doing that. You can't compromise. That's the big lesson we're going to see as we get through this letter to the people here at Pergamos. So obviously this was a trial that all these people had and had to deal with. It was a situation where their very life was at stake at any time. All right, so in verse 13, the latter part, it says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So there are a number of people there who did remain faithful. And one individual is named here. This could have been a title rather than an actual name. I've read that before. It could be the case. Individual who is named, or at least the title was given, that actually did lose his life. It says, who is killed among you, again, where Satan dwells. But, he says, I have some things against you, verses 14 and 15. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Okay, so let's slow down here a little bit now and dig out some of the meaning that we can derive from this, what it meant to the people then, and how we can apply it today. Quite interesting, a name Nicholas, after the Nicolaitans were named, and as it comes from, is derived from two Greek words, nikon, or nikeo, which means to conquer, and laos, which means people. So the word means to conquer the people, or to subdue the people. Well, interestingly enough, this is also true of the word Balaam, which is a Hebrew name, was derived from two Hebrew words, meaning, guess what? To conquer and the people. Okay, conquer, ha'am in Hebrew, and the people. I don't have the Hebrew word for that. So actually the two names are really one and the same as far as what they mean. And they both describe an evil teacher who has won victory over the people and subjected them to poisonous heresy. So right away you can see why those particular names are used. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 25. I'll read this in the New Living, if you have it with you. Otherwise, you can read along in King James. And reference here what we're referring to in verses 14 and 15 with regard to Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1. While the Israelites were camped at Acacia Grove, some of the men defiled themselves by having sexual relations with local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods. So the Israelites feasted with them and worshipped the gods of Moab. In this way, Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. So obviously, what was used here was that the women seduced the men, and along with it said, by the way, you got to worship this god. And the men just went ahead and went along with that, which was once again compromise. Okay? So what was taking place there in the area of Pergamos was very similar in the sense that the heresy there was seducing people to eat things sacrificed to idols and also to commit sexual immorality. There actually were religions at that time in that area of the world where they had temple prostitutes. You can imagine that. Now, that could be very popular to certain men, right, to go to worship God instead of sitting hearing a sermon, go in and, you know, and having sex with a prostitute. You can really imagine. Now, obviously, it was very odious in the eyes of God. So that's what was being done in Pergamos. That's what was being done here in Old Testament Israel. Numbers 31 and verse 16 identifies Balaam as the culprit that seduced the nation of Israel. It says, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Because of the fact of the sin that was committed, God blazed his anger against the people by this plague that took place, that he punished the Israelites with. So the Israelites were seduced into illegal and sacrilegious unions sexually with Moabite women and also to the worship of Baal Peor due to the evil influence of Balaam. And Balaam in history then stands for an evil man who seduced people into sin. One of the things that said in addition to sexual immorality was to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, let's turn to Acts 15 and verse 28. I'm going to read this again from New Living Translation. We'll read verses 28 and 29, actually. Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. The occasion here was that a ministerial conference was held in Jerusalem as a result of individuals that came down and said, you got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. You can't be saved. Or saying you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And so we had this big conference there in Jerusalem where all the apostles and elders got together and arrived at a spiritual consensus in terms of what was to be done. And verses 28 and 29 gives their conclusion, what they asked the people to do. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. Notice what it says, verse 29. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and to refrain from or abstain from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. So obviously what these heretics in Pergamos were doing was telling people, you don't have to follow that. You know, they were seducing people into doing the very things that were in violation of this Jerusalem decree. And again, this has a lesson for us today as well. We'll get to that later. Verse 15, going on, Revelation. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now again, the word Nicholas, the name Nicholas means to destroy the people. But several of the several quotes from historians of the time, one of whom was Irenaeus, who was actually a so-called church father. He said that the Nicolaitans quote, lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. In other words, it was a very loose, liberal, you might say, thing of saying you can do whatever, you know. Now, what could have been the reasoning? I mean, how could people be deceived in thinking something like that? You can be a Christian and do all this stuff. I mean, how could somebody fall for that? Well, there are several possibilities, one of which would be that they may have confused Christian liberty with unchristian license. Okay, that's still true today. There are still people today that think, you know, along those lines, that take a very liberal approach to things. Some people think it's you can go out and sin all week long because you're living under grace. As long as you come up and confess, you know, your sins, that's great. You can go ahead and do that. Well, of course, that's not exactly what God is looking for. For this reason, probably, this kind of approach was why Paul wrote what he did in Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I'll read this again from New Living Translation. Galatians 5, verse 13, he says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love." Why do you suppose he would write something like that? Is that just hypothetical, theoretical? Or could it be that the heretics there in Galatia were telling people these lies? It's okay to go out and indulge the flesh. It's probably the reason why Paul wrote what he did to the Galatians. And obviously that wouldn't have been just in the area of Galatia, because that was that whole area there was probably affected by this type of heresy. Another way to put it is that they could have had a perverted concept of grace. You know, once again, grace meaning that it's kind of like a open line of credit. I've often used that expression. It's great to have an open line of credit, but you can abuse that, right? Several years ago, I heard that, actually somebody told me this, someone I knew from another church area, was having a really hard time economically in his life, and Dr. Hay gave him his credit card and said, "Use this for whatever you need." Yeah, mouth drops. You wouldn't want to do that with most people, would you? Because most people would think, "Whoa, wow, I've always wanted this big screen TV." You could actually, with enough credit, you could actually buy a house with a credit card. You know that? We got offers several years ago for these open lines of credit that actually would enable us to buy a whole house and just pay it off in a credit. Probably would have been less interest in mortgage for that matter. But anyway, that's not what God wants. When he gives us his credit card, he doesn't say, "Well, that's great. Well, I can just go and do whatever I want to. The more I sin, you know, the more I can receive grace." Some people even said, the more you sin, the more grace you have, and the further away from God, that makes God greater. That sounds kind of wacky, doesn't it? There you go. Are you reading my notes or what? Since you brought that up, yes, Romans 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" See what happens if you do your homework? Works good. Yeah, that's why Paul wrote that, is because some people actually taught that. That the more you sin, the greater that makes God, and God loves it. No, he doesn't. Well, also, and really, we're saying several different ways of saying pretty much the same thing. They also may have bought into the Gnostic concept of spirituality. Remember that, what that is? That spirit and matter are totally opposite. That whatever spirit is, matter isn't, and vice versa. So therefore, there were two different approaches to that. One of them said that, well, so you want to stay as far away from material stuff as you can, and since material things bring physical pleasures, you don't want to do that. You want to deny yourself and maybe even cut yourself or walk on burning coals and so forth. And the more you suffer, the more righteous you are. That probably wasn't real popular. The more popular approach was, well, since the two are totally opposite, what you do in the flesh has nothing to do with spiritual. Okay? So you can do whatever you want to over here. That's fine, as long as you're spiritual. Which meant to, you know, whatever. Know these magic incantations, get into a trance or that type of thing or whatever. That was very extant as well. So you know what? There's another place in Galatians that addresses that. Anybody know where that is? What it's talking about? You're on a roll. Oh, there's something she doesn't know. All right, okay.
I know it's there, but not
I know it's there. That's right. It's there. It's in Galatians 5. The opposite of the fruit of the Spirit is what? We do usually talk about that, but the works of the flesh. There's an interesting contrast there. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. It's not fruit of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, or works of the flesh and works of the Spirit. There's important significance there. In other words, the works of the flesh is what the flesh produces if you do it in the wrong way. The fruit of the Spirit is what happens as a result of the growth process. It's like when you plant a seed, it's automatically going to grow. There are scriptures that talk about that it happens automatically. Of course, we can slow it down or we could even kill it, but it's not quite the same emphasis as the works of the flesh. I'm sorry, I'm going to read this in New Living as well. I should have told you that earlier. Starting in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, why do you suppose Paul wrote this? Well, I think you can see that some people in Galatia had bought into this phony concept of Gnosticism that said that since flesh and spirit are total opposites, what one did physically had no bearing on their alleged spirituality, including indulging fleshly appetites that were unacceptable in God's sight, that in their reasoning was acceptable. He says in verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have told you before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit, or this is what it means really to be spiritual. See, the Gnostic concept allowed all that stuff. True spirituality, he says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives, as opposed to giving in to the lusts of the flesh. See, that's the reason for that contrast. When you understand the cultural religious background, you can understand why Paul wrote some of the things he did. Still relevant to us today, but I think it helps to understand some of the background of why these things were written. That was what was taking place in Pergamos with some people that fell for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And of course, described also as similar to the sin of Balaam, that seduced people to do things, to indulge in the flesh and end up not only sinning, but also going against the ruling that was rendered at the Jerusalem conference as well. So he says in verse 16, back in Revelation again, to these individuals who had gotten involved and were being seduced in this way and obviously guilty of sin, he said, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And there's the theme that Noah mentioned earlier. So the point is that Christ can and will expose the true motives and intent of this destructive heresy, is what he's saying. He said, I'm going to fight against them by the sword of my mouth. What did he mean? He said, I'm going to take the word of God and expose the fallacy of these heresies. Okay? And he's also going to expose the sins of the people that fell for it. So therefore, verse 17, first part says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do we hear from this? What can we glean from this? What lessons can we learn? Is Satan still promoting sinful indulgence of the flesh? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. He must be delighted with the technological advances that we have to do that he didn't have back at that time. The TV, what I call sitcoms, okay, are one prime example. You know, gone are the days of Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, and those things that you can see in some of the, you know, some channels that play this real old stuff. Nothing like that anymore. I don't know. I can't speak with a lot of authority because I don't watch the stuff, okay? But I have seen enough to know that most of it is sexual innuendos, and, you know, that type of stuff. Same thing that Satan was promoting back at that time as well. And, of course, you got the X-rated movies. And you've got internet porn. It gets a lot of people. Even commercials use sex to sell products. It's a tremendous weapon that Satan has. He knows it's a vulnerability, especially with men. And he takes full advantage of it. So obviously we need to learn the lessons from this as well in our lives. And also, another thing that Satan still does is to undermine the authority of teachings of the church. The internet is certainly very, very good for that. I mean, even some of the publications. I subscribe to one of the newspapers. I won't name it because I subscribe to it, and because I like to see the news in there. But you read all kinds of stuff in there that these people, these advertisements in there that people are telling you, this is what you need to hear, this is what you need to do. I know some people don't read the paper because this stuff is in there. Well, if you canceled your daily newspaper, there's stuff advertised in there you don't agree with either. So, and that's your personal decision. I don't mean to get into that aspect of it. But I'm just saying that you can especially go on the internet and find all kinds of claims. You don't have to tithe money, for example. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. And some people fall prey to some of the stuff that undermines the authority of the church, that and the authority of some of the policies and principles and teachings, rulings, whatever you want to call it, of the church, that are basically for our good. Satan does whatever he can to undermine that type of thing. So that still is being done. It's still a danger for us today as well that we need to be aware of. And we're all here, so we haven't fallen prey to that, at least not that part. What happens in people's personal lives in terms of the lust of the flesh, you know, that's could be another matter. I think we'd be naive if we thought that this doesn't affect any of God's people, because it does. You know, it does, and it's something that is, like I said, more prevalent today than ever before, simply because of the technological media that are available in the internet in particular. So in verse 17, latter part, it talks about the reward of those who do remain faithful. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What in the world is this talking about? Are you kidding me? Hidden manna, white stone? What is the deal with that? Well, we all know what manna is, right? It was given to Old Testament Israel for what purpose? Sustain life, but also to teach them what? The Sabbath, which was often called a test commandment, because he said, I'm going to see whether they're going to obey my law or not. Remember that when the manna was given? So he told them to do something that didn't necessarily make sense. In other words, you can gather 6 days, but not the seventh. I'll give you twice as much in the sixth day. Some people are like, what? That's ridiculous. And what is the big deal with that? That doesn't make any sense. So people just say, doesn't make a difference which day you keep. I mean, come on. You don't have to pick one set day. How do you even know it's the same day as it was back then? Just take whatever day and, you know, or every day is alike. We covered that in Bible study, Romans 14 recently, what that really means. You know, I mean, that's phony reasoning still around. It's a test commandment to see whether people are going to obey or compromise. Exactly. There you got it once again. Well, you know what? That wasn't just in the Old Testament, because is there somewhere in the New Testament elsewhere where Jesus talked about manna? He's the bread of life. John chapter 6. Let's turn there. Jesus compares himself and actually contrasts himself in one sense with manna. I'll just read a few of the verses here. Verse 35 of John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And skipping down to verses 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So it has to do with eternal life. You know, manna was what sustained the Israelites temporarily, physically. It also taught them the importance of obedience to God and not compromising. And so those who learn that lesson of obedience and not compromising and practice that in our lives today have the opportunity to be able to be given eternal life. The hidden manna, okay, that is talking about being able to continue to have that relationship with God and Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity. A white stone, what on earth is that talking about? Well, a lot of different possible meanings with regard to that. I remember years ago, an individual, a deacon in another church area, gave a sermonette about that. I still have that little white stone. I thought I brought it with me, and apparently jumped out of my briefcase here. But this little, he handed out to everybody in congregation this little white stone. And he explained that. Unfortunately, I don't remember his explanation. But I still have a stone. I figured I'm going to keep this as a reminder. This is what God is offering us. You think, well, that's not much of a, I mean, it's not even a piece of gold or, you know, it's just a white stone. It could be limestone. Who knows? You know, you read in Revelation 21 and 2 of all these precious metals. It's not what it's talking about. All right, what is the meaning of a white stone? According to Barclay, in the ancient law courts, white and black stones were used for registering the verdict of juries. Black for condemnation and white for acquittal. Okay, that's one meaning. How does that apply to us? I think it's pretty obvious, right? 1 John chapter 1, let's turn over there. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 10 in New Living. First John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we're living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing his word has no place in our hearts. A white stone, obviously the term, the color white, is symbolic of what? Purity. But in order to be pure, we have to first of all acknowledge our sins and repent of our sins to be forgiven. Otherwise, we're living in self-denial, and it says we're kidding ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves and calling God a liar, because God says all of sin comes short of the glory of God. So, you know, in order to get that white stone to be considered acquitted, we first of all have to plead guilty, acknowledge our sin, and be forgiven. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read starting in verse 14 and read through chapter 7 and verse 1. Because a big part of this is not only being free from sin, but white is a color, as I said, of purity, okay? The word that the Bible uses more so than purity, I'm not sure, I don't think the word purity is even in the Bible, but the Greek word hagios, which means, translates holy. Okay, that's purity, spiritual purity. It means to be separate from the evils of the world. There's all sorts of, that's a whole subject in itself. It could be covered with many scriptures. That we're not defiled, we're not spiritually impure by being mixed in with the wrong customs and sins of the world. I mean, the world today, as it was back at the time when this letter was written to the congregation at Pergamos, is a very, very mixed up, messed up world. It's not just one problem. There are problems all over the place. There are all sorts of evils that guy can get into, you know, or a woman or whoever, kids even. All sorts of things that will mess up your mind, mess up your body, and make you very, very impure, physically, spiritually, and virtually every way. So we have to be careful in terms of our relationship or lack thereof with the world around us. We already read in John 17, God does not take us out of the world, but he says we need to be kept from the evil in the world, from Satan the devil and all of his ploys. And that's a tough challenge. It would be a whole lot easier if we could just buy some property out somewhere in some remote area like Christmas Valley or somewhere like that, you know. And I know that wouldn't be very much fun, but anyway, just be away from everything. Of course, Satan can still get to you there, but at least you wouldn't have the influence of the world in quite the same way. God doesn't want us to do that. But he says here in 2 Corinthians 6, starting verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? The word Belial means worthless person. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, there were people in Corinth in particular, and probably here as well, that bragged they could go into an idol's temple and go through the whole ceremony just in order to have a nice beef dinner. And Paul came along later and said, you're kidding yourself. You can't sit at the table of idols. Those people are worshiping demons. You can't do it. You can't compromise. Once again, there's your term again. So it goes on to say, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. The word holy means separate also. It's another synonym for holy. To be separate, to be pure, to be clean. And don't touch what is unclean. There's a lesson next time in Thyatira that's sort of emphasize this thing about not touching what's unclean. Some people think they have to dabble in things, you know, in order to check it out. Just don't do it. Don't even touch it. You know it's bad. Don't even go there. You know, there's a lot of things easily accessible. You can get on the internet and access just about anything. Fortunately, there's traps there because if you get into some of these areas, you're probably going to get a virus on your computer. You know, that's good. It kind of hardens the target. Some people think twice before they get into internet porn because they might destroy their computer. Well, it's going to destroy a lot more than the computer, that's for sure. But anyway, he says, you know, just leave it alone. Don't even touch it. And then he says, I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And summing it up in verse 1 of chapter 7, of course, human beings put the chapter breaks in. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's worded, I think, a lot better in the New King James, which says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. In other words, don't dabble one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Don't go there. You know, it says to work toward complete holiness, complete separation, complete purity as best we can. No, nobody's going to get it perfect, but that should certainly be our goal, as opposed to compromising, checking things out, you know, stepping out in areas where we don't belong. Just don't do it. Well, again, what lessons? There's a lot of them that we can already glean, and others we could think about as well. What's one word sums up the main point of this letter? We've talked about several of them. I think certainly compromising, the dangers of compromise, the exhortation not to compromise, is certainly one of the very, very important spiritual lessons we can glean from this letter. Not compromising with God's law and way of life by falling for seductive heresies that can undermine the teachings of the church based on false reasoning, or falling prey to temptations that appeal to lust and result in what Galatians 5 refers to as works of the flesh that are contrary to the spiritual work God's performing in us and can result in a person, frankly, missing out on the kingdom of God. And remember what we talked about earlier. The word of God is like that sharp two-edged sword, actually sharper than that. I'm going to read this again in the New Living Translation here, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. No human being has that power. I don't have that power. I'm thankful I don't. I can't, you know, zero in your house or your wherever you are at any given time and see what you're doing, let alone why you're doing it. God can, God does. Right? That's what this is talking about here. Again, the point of this passage, as we said earlier, is the penetrating quality of the Word of God. If we listen to it, here's that quote again, if we listen to it, no shield of self-deception can withstand it. It strips away our self-deludings, lays bare our sin, and leads to pardon. If, of course, we allow that surgery to take place and we acknowledge the sin and repent. Are you, am I, are we being seduced in any way that's causing us to compromise with the truth of God in any area of our lives? If you're aware of any, the lesson for you, for me, from this letter, is to repent. Stakes are too high to do otherwise. If you're not aware of any such problem, you know what? You can ask God to reveal to you any sins or areas of compromise you might not be aware of. You need to be careful how you ask. Don't say, dump the whole load on me, you know. But we should occasionally ask God to show us, to teach us, to help us to be aware, because we can get deluded. We can be deceived. Don't kid yourself thinking you can't be deceived, because you're deceiving yourself if you do. We can be deceived. We can be fooled. But God's there to protect us. By His Word is able to penetrate, to show the real motives behind things. Have you ever gotten involved with something where it just didn't feel right? I hope so, because God's Spirit can work that way with you. To protect you and to show the real true motives of things that you in your conscious mind may not be aware of. I'll tell you something, if you don't feel good about something, you don't have to figure out why. Just don't go there. Yeah. Don't get swayed away from faith. Very good, exactly. And it can happen. It can happen gradually. It can happen with just a little foot in the door. You know, there was one guy that wrote a very good book about Babylon the Great. Some of you probably have it. And he later went on to write another book claiming that the New Testament is a forged document and Jesus is a false Messiah. Well, you know, I mean, people thought his first book was really good. Yeah, okay, fine, but that mouse might think that cheese in a trap tastes pretty good too, you know. But you just have to be very, very careful, because Satan's out like a roaring lion, you know, seeking to get people. But the good thing is, the sword of God's Spirit, the Word of God, is far more incisive and powerful than that. And as long as we're doing what we can to stay close to God, He can and He will reveal to us any sins or areas of compromise that we might not be aware of. You know, in Psalm 69, verse 5, New Living Translation, David prayed this way. And I hope all of us have done this and will do this on a regular basis. Psalm 69, verse 5, he prayed, O God, you know how foolish I am. Ever prayed that way? He says, my sins cannot be hidden from you. And we can hide our sins from other people. We can hide our sins from ourselves. We can't hide him from God. God knows. He's got that sharp two-edged sword. Psalm 90 and verse 8. I'm going to read this in the Tanakh version, which probably none of you have. It's the Jewish version. Psalm 90 and verse 8. I think this was attributed to Moses here, this particular psalm. It said, you have set our iniquities before you, our hidden sins in the light of your face. It's the way that Hebrew people talk. They talk very metaphorically, very colorfully. You have set our iniquities before you, our hidden sins, or you set our hidden sins in the light of your face. The New English Translation notes say that God's face is compared to a light or a lamp that exposes the darkness around it. It's kind of God's face lights up and it just kind of exposes all that. Satan loves darkness because darkness covers up good, it also covers up evil. You know, criminals break into houses usually at night because they can do it under cover of darkness. Well, God's light of his face, it says, is compared to that light or lamp that exposes darkness around us. We're probably all familiar with the very famous Proverb 28, verse 13. It says that he who covers his sins will not prosper. And the one that says, be sure your sins will find you out, you know, it's the way it works. Covering our sins, what's that mean? Again, the New English Translation notes say this means refusing to acknowledge them in confession and perhaps rationalizing them away. If we have the yeah buts, say, well, yeah, but, you know, we throw out all these excuses. Not good enough. God doesn't forgive somebody that isn't willing to come and say, you know what, I just blew it. I'm sorry, I did it again. Guilty as charged, please be merciful to me. And really, that's easy to do. It's really difficult to keep kidding yourself. You know, I'm telling you, it's just, because I've done it both ways, we all have, haven't we? It's just a lot harder to live in a world of deception, self-deception, and to keep having to make excuses and to keep telling yourself, well, wasn't really this, wasn't really that, and so forth. And it's kind of like the Bible talks about weaving a spider's web. You know, you just get yourself all caught up in all this deception. It's just easier to take a deep breath, say, okay, I admit it, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, and just be done with it. And God says, okay, it's gone, it's wiped out. Momentary, like, it's kind of like taking a blood test. You get a quick prick that hurts, and then it's fine after that. You know, as opposed to just a toothache that's going to last for months on end. You know, just carry it around with you every day. You don't have to do that. Just let it go. Let it go. The latter part of that proverb says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So we're still talking about the fact, you know, there's that word of God that's right there, right in your lap, you know, that God uses, that Christ uses, and use the Holy Spirit to enter our minds and hearts to cut between the soul and spirit, as it says here, between joint and marrow, exposing our innermost thoughts and desires. Knowing that, I'm going to finish with, go to one more verse here in Hebrews chapter 4 before we finish the passage. Because it goes on to say then in verse 14, because of the fact that the word of God is alive and powerful, because it's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword that cuts between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, because it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires, and that nothing in all creation, verse 13 says, is hidden from God, that everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one to whom we're accountable. Because of all of that, verse 14 then says, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. And I might add, without compromise. Looking to Jesus Christ, going on, I don't think I put that in my notes. Let me open my Bible here. Always have it up here just in case of something like that. I don't have it in my notes. Hebrews chapter 4, and going on to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, or actually tested, as we are, yet without sin. You know, the thing of it is that to admit you've done something wrong, probably you can go back to childhood, every one of us, and think, how difficult was it to admit to mom or dad I did something wrong? Probably it was difficult to the degree that your parents or parent were merciful to you. If you had a very angry parent, now my dad would really get angry with me. He would, I could see the anger welling in his face, and he'd go after this strip of vinyl he used to spank with. Boy, that hurts a lot worse than wood, I'll tell you that. It really stings. Well, fortunately, he didn't carry it in his pocket. He had to go back after it. So while he's going after that, I was heading for the door. And I got out of most spankings that way. I'm not trying to give kids a tip here, but my mother, not so much. You know, mothers tend to be a little more merciful, and that's why kids sometimes feel more comfortable to admit things to mom than you do to dad, because dad's going to get mad and go after you, you know. And mom is probably going to maybe do the opposite extreme, possibly, but be more sympathetic. Well, you know what? It says we have a merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and sins. He's been there. He hasn't done that, but he's been there. So I said, you know, do that. That's the way you want to do it. Don't kid yourself. Don't hide. Don't cover your sins. Just go there and get that comfort that you need and the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy. Let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the conclusion. We live in a world that's permeated with sin, permeated with deception and delusion and seduction. And sometimes we fall prey to things. You know, the thing is, whenever we find ourselves in that category, come before God and go ahead and confess those sins. And if we're not aware, again, ask God to help us to be aware of that. Verse 17, latter part, final point. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That white stone we've been talking about. You know, there are other uses for stones in that culture at that time. Inscribed stones were used in the culture of the day as a symbol of victory that were handed out with a name inscribed on it. Yes?
I thought my answer was the white stone personally accepted me into God's kingdom.
Okay. The white stone personally accepts us into God's kingdom. Very good. And that's what we're going to arrive at here. It was used in the culture of the day as a symbol of victory and as an invitation to a pagan banquet in the pagan culture. You get, today we have tickets, okay, paper tickets. Back then they had stones with your name engraved on it that would enable you to go and participate in this pagan banquet. That's not what God wants us to do. But he said, I'm giving you a white stone with a new name engraved on it. That, you know what? It's a symbol of victory, of overcoming, of resisting and winning that battle against sin. Not because we totally put sin out of our lives, but because of the fact we do our best, but then we rely on God's grace and mercy to forgive us for what we don't aren't able to do. And that's what gains us a victory.
I would think all the names we have today have different meanings. And if you were stuck with a name like Nicholas.
Different meanings. You're all getting ahead of me here. This is good. Yeah, we're going to get that before we stop here. In fact, that was my next point here. But one more point to finish before that, though. The victory, of course, of overcoming, and what would be the banquet that we're invited to? Well, of course, the great marriage supper, at the return of Christ. And it's got this name. It's not going to put Jeff on it or Larry or, you know, whatever your name is, because God's going to put a name on there. Well, what did he use names for in the Bible? Remember he changed names sometimes? He changed your name when Paul... Yeah, who you are, what you've accomplished, and that type of thing. That really means what you stand for, what kind of a person you are. Maybe you don't like your name right now. Maybe you don't even know what your name means. That's sad, because the name is supposed to mean something very important about us. The Bible has many examples. Abram changed to Abraham, you know, and Saul changed to Paul, and Jacob to Israel. And we all know, because that was... God did that because it symbolized what that person meant to God by what they've accomplished. So we have that name to look forward to. We don't know what it is yet. What's it going to be? Or will we even get a white stone? You know? Well, what name does God have in store for you? Are you going to get that white stone? Well, you know what? The answer to those questions depends largely on how you hear and how you heed. We heed the lessons and exhortations in this letter to the church at Pergamos. Now, I'll close on that famous statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No time for Thyatira today. So I encourage you to keep up your worksheet here. And write down those lessons, so you want to be sure and remember those. There's a lot of things to remember nowadays, but nothing more important than the things God wants us to remember.